purchase that slave from their slave owner with the sole intent of also buying for them citizenship in the Roman Empire that would then cause them to cease being a non-citizen slave to becoming a free man who was a citizen. Incredibly expensive. Very few people could afford to do it. That's why it almost never happened. Because the people who could afford to do it, it was just cheaper and more expedient for them to just own the slaves rather than set them free. So this word, redemption, is that word. It's you've gone in and purchased the freedom of a slave that they might stop being a non-citizen slave and become a free man citizen, able to live life to its fullest in society that they're in. Well, guess what just happened? We got snatched up from the domain of darkness and we got transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Guess what that means? We were purchased out of the domain of darkness as slaves and we were set free in the rule of the Son, King Jesus himself. That's what has happened. That's good stuff. But how and why could Jesus do this? How could he do it, and why did he do it? First, because Jesus was God in the flesh. That's how he could do it. No human person could do this for another human person. I'm a sinner. I, as a sinner, can't help you as a sinner to get rid of your sin. I can't get rid of my own sin. I can't do for you what I'm incapable of doing for myself. I, too, was one of the slaves. I was a non-citizen slave. I was trapped in the domain of darkness. And I was incapable of freeing myself from the domain of darkness. And so what am I going to do to help you get free from the domain of darkness? I'm trapped in it with you. In fact, if we're honest, most of us, when we're trapped in the domain of darkness, don't even realize that we're in the domain of darkness. We think everything's going just fine. Why do we need to be set free? We sound a lot like the ancient Israelites. Weren't things better for us back when we were slaves in Egypt? That's how we usually sound. It's Plato's allegory of the cave, if you're not familiar with that. You know, there's the men behind us, and they've lit the fires, and they shine the lights, and we're chained to our chairs, and we're looking at our shadows on the wall, and we're seeing the shadows behind us being projected on the wall, and we see animals and trees and stuff, but it's all shadows. But that's all we know, and we think that that's real. And one day someone comes and opens the cave door and they set us free and they lead us outside and we see the blinding light of the sun and they say, no, look, that was just shadows. This is what's real and this is what's true and this is real living. And we say, no, I don't want that. Give me back to my cave. That's the way most of us are. And so I can't help you and you can't help me. So what do we need to really be set free from the domain of darkness? What really has to happen for us? We have to have one who is just like us, human, but he also has to be God. God in the flesh. Look at what it says here, beginning of verse 15 about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn. By the way, that doesn't mean he was the first created thing. Firstborn means he has the preeminent place in all of creation. He was the firstborn of all creation. You say, well, Philip, how do you know that that doesn't mean he was the first created thing? Because of the very next verse right after it. It says, for by him all things were created. You can't be the first created thing and then simultaneously make all created things. Logical impossibility. So that's not what that's talking about. He said, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. How can he do what needs to be done for human beings trapped in the domain of darkness? Very simple. God, who is able to do all things, became man and did everything for mankind that they could not do for themselves. He became both priest and sacrifice. He said, there's a great sacrifice that needs to be made for these people, and it needs to be a sacrifice like them. It needs to be of infinite worth and infinite value and eternally great and glorious to override the great depth of their rebellion and their sin and their darkness. It has to be, as we sang about, stronger than. It has to be greater than what they are. But it still has to be human like they are. It has to be a one-for-one sacrifice that is somehow also one for all in the sacrificial value. How can we do that? We'll have God be man. and the infinite worth of the divine combined with the reality of the human person will make a sacrifice that will actually accomplish what we're attempting to do. This is how he's able to do this. He's the cause of creation. He's the ruler over all authority. He's the sustainer over everything. And he has come in the flesh. But why else could he do this? That's great that he shows up and that he dies. There's lots of stories out there in mythology about gods looking like men and even sometimes dying on behalf of mankind. But why is his death valuable? What difference does it make? We see when we get to verse 18 that he's the head of the body of the church, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And that it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him, and that through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. The reason why Jesus is able to do this is not only because he's God in the flesh, but at the point of his crucifixion, when he becomes the priest who's also sacrificed, he is the resurrection. Jesus wasn't just raised. He was, but he wasn't just raised. He himself is the resurrection. The reason why Jesus is raised is because Jesus in himself is the power of the resurrection. He said it when he had his earthly ministry. He said, "No one comes and takes my life from me." He said, "But I lay my life down freely. And if I lay my life down freely, then I am able to take it back up again." And then he taught to the people. He said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm the good shepherd, you're the sheep." And what else did he say? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's what I am. It's who he is. It's not just what he does. It's a part of the essence of his being. He is the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one in the coming back from the dead. And according to other places in the scripture, this gives him first place overall. This demonstrates the truthfulness of his gospel. By this, according to this text, reconciliation and peace with God come through the fact that he has been raised from the dead. This is how and why he was able to do this. Because he is God in the flesh. Because he is the resurrection from the dead. Now, the greater question, though, that all of us ask, it's not really the greater question. It's the selfish question, but it's an honest question, and Paul answers it. It's like, we get why and how he could do it. We get what he did. But why? Why did Jesus do this? Specifically, why did he do this for those who are being saved? Why? Why did he do that? Notice what it says in our text. In verse 21. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So first, he has come to reconcile those who were the following three things. Who were strangers, who were haters, who were evildoers. This is what Jesus has done. Notice, we'll look at it again. It says, you were alienated. You were strangers. You were set off to the side. If you've been with us, this is a continuous theme throughout the scripture. You're living over here in the city of man. And you're in rebellion against God. And you're separated from him. There's this long chasm between you and the city of God. And you dwell here. And this is the city of destruction. And you are alienated from the things of God because you live here. You are strangers. You are enemies. You are foreigners. Remember, you're being transferred from a dark domain into the rule of his beloved son. That's the picture of what's happening. But he came because at some point you're here. This is where you are. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You're someone who is sojourning in this place. And that's a place of destruction. And why is that place so bad? Well, because of what it says next in verse 21. It says, you were hostile in mind. Essentially, and the best way to understand that is that you were a hater. Even in the first century, haters gonna hate. I'm just saying. Taylor Swift is not the one that came up with that. Paul wrote this. That's what's going to happen. You're going to be against the things of the gospel. And even in your efforts, there's a lot of people that live in the city of man who think they're for the gospel, but they're not really. There's a lot of tweaks that they put on it, a lot of things that they do to it that don't make it quite the gospel. There's a lot of religious language that's used and a lot of stuff like that that goes forward that makes you say, yes, I'm very pro-God, I'm very pro-Jesus, I'm very pro-Christian things, but yet there's still this separation that happens. There's this hostility in mind. There's this doing of the evil things. There are people who are evil doers, engaged in evil deeds, it says in verse 21. And so what happened is there's this reconciliation that takes place. I love that word. He has now reconciled you. What does reconciliation mean? It means the restoration of a disturbed or broken relationship. It means the bringing back, the restoration. There was a relationship that was broken, and now it has been repaired. And what we don't understand, or at least we don't practice in our understanding a lot of times, is that the sin of mankind is not just personal to me. My sin does not just negatively impact me and my well-being. In fact, if we're being quite honest, apart from the eternal judgment of God, very often in this world, particularly the city of man, my sin is actually usually very beneficial to me in the short run, or I wouldn't do it. You know, if I'm deceptive in my practices, or if I'm mean-spirited to other people, or if I step on people's necks to try to climb up the ladder of success and fame, or if I'm if I run other people down, usually all of those things in the short run are beneficial to me. And a lot of times we don't see the ill consequences of our own personal sinning until we bump it up against everlasting judgment. And so when we view sin as an individual, when we view it in a very individualized way, that's the reason why we're able to self-justify so easily our sin. What we don't really comprehend and understand is that the scripture teaches us that sin is really about broken relationships, not broken laws. When you think about the law that God gave in the Old Testament, both whether through the Decalogue, through the national laws that he gave to Israel, through the ceremonial laws that he gave in temple worship, or whatever sort of thing you may see, some of the moral laws that he gave as an expansion to them and to other people, whatever kind of law giving you see, the 600 and some odd different laws, plus some of the extra extended concepts that are added on top of that later in the prophetic writings, you begin to see that essentially, not all, but essentially the vast portion of them have to do with how you relate to other people or how you relate to God. It's about broken relationships, not necessarily broken laws. And when you think about the summation of the law that Jesus gives in the New Testament, what does he say? Here's the summary of the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a very relational statement. How do I relate to God? What's my relationship with God like? And the second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds very relational. And at the end of that, Jesus says, this is the whole of the law. If you want to summarize the whole law, that's it. How do you love God and how do you love people? Oh, you don't love God and you don't love people. That's because you're a sinner. Your relationships have been broken. And so what did Jesus come to do to those who were over here? They were alienated and they were haters and they were evildoers. And mostly it had to do with their relationships, their relationship to God, their relationship with each other, their relationship with themselves, their relationship with the created world that they were supposed to have dominion over. And it's their sin driving them to broken relationships. And so what does Jesus do? He says, I'm going to reconcile you. I'm going to restore broken relationships. But why? Why? First, it says, for a future reason. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the future reason. He wants to present you to him one day in this way. Holy, that means sacred. It means set apart for a special purpose. Blameless means without fault. That means you essentially you have done nothing wrong. You have nothing in you that is wrong. beyond reproach. That means no one can even bring an accusation of wrong against you. Any takers to say that that's where you are today, this morning? Like, in real practice. You woke up this morning, you said, man, I am set apart and distinct. Man, have no blemishes or flaws. People can't even accuse me of doing anything wrong. I've got it together today. You know. This is where he wants to take us to. This is what we eventually will become when it's all said and done. That's the revelation stuff we've been talking about in our Revelation series. And in essence, he has already declared us to be those things. It just doesn't look that way yet in real practice. That's for the future. That's one of the reasons why he has reconciled us. But the other is for a present reality. What's going on right now? Notice what it says. If indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel with which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Presently, there's a call to perseverance, to stand firm in the faith, to live our lives in accordance with the gospel. And so this morning, friend, a little different as we close the sermon. This is why Jesus came. This is why he died on the cross. This is why he suffered that horrible death. This is why he was raised from the dead. This is why he did the things that he did. Is that you might be reconciled to God and to fellow man and to yourself. For the future, snatching out and transferring, that you might be holy and blameless and above reproach, and that currently as you move toward that place, you might be able to persevere in the hope of the gospel. This good news that Jesus has indeed rescued you and has transferred you into this new kingdom. So, I'm going to ask it a little different today than I normally do. I'm not going to ask, do you believe that? Because I know most people in here probably do. If you don't, there's lots of folks that would be happy to talk with you about that after the service is over. Because maybe you don't believe that, but you'd like to. That's great. But I know for many of you, you're here this morning on this Easter Sunday morning, and you've come early, and you're doing this thing with the family or whatever, and you put on the nicer clothes, and it's because you already believe. Yes, I believe this. Okay, I know you believe. I believe it too. But this idea of perseverance means abiding in something, letting it actually impact your life in a meaningful way. So I want to ask a different question of us this morning. Are you really being reconciled, restored in your relationships today? Don't give me the checklist of all the stuff you don't do because you're now a good law keeper. Remember, that's never what the gospel was about. Hey, look, Jesus saved me so that I can keep my checklist of good spiritual things that I do. No. Mm-mm. It was for reconciliation. It was to restore broken relationships. Your broken relationship with God and your broken relationship with others. How is that looking in your life? How's your relationship with God look? Is God an academic exercise for you? You come to the scripture and you want to find all the fun little tidbits that you can, and you want to get all the little information and the knowledge and the such and such. I mean, I could, and I would get into massive amounts of trouble if I did. I could stand up here and I could spout all sorts of academic information about my wife, Amanda, that she would not want me to share with you. Height, weight, age, all those types of things. She didn't want me to do that, and I'm not going to. I'm a smarter man than that. But that would not demonstrate a strong relationship with her. It's facts that almost anybody could find out. It's information gathering. But there's stuff about her that I know that I've experienced that none of you know and will ever experience. Because there's a restored, reconciled relationship. A relationship that's vibrant, that's growing, that's personal, that's experiential. It's based on truth. Don't deny that. It's based on facts. It's based on knowledge. It's based on proper understanding. But it's also based on living it out. What is your relationship, your reconciled relationship with God like today? Is it factual based? Is it purely theoretical, or is there an experience of living in the life of God? Is there a desire to know him and to make him known? Is there a longing to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Is there an overwhelming sense like Paul had in the Philippians text, where I long for nothing more than to know him and the power of his resurrection, even if I have to do so through participating in the sufferings of his death to make that happen? Well, where is the longing and the passion and the drive in the relationship with God? Is it there? Because part of what Christ has come to do is he's come to restore your relationship with God. Not to make God a cool Wikipedia, Google fact sheet for you or for me. And what about your relationships with others? Because he's also come to restore those relationships. Remember, that's the twofold thing that Jesus announced, that he affirmed. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This second commandment is just like the first. In this is the summation of the whole existence of the law. He has come to restore these relationships. How's your relationship with your spouse, if you have one? With your children, if you have them? With your parents, if you have them? With other family members, if you have them? Members of your own congregation, people that you work with, people that you have to closely engage with in society as a whole. And you can let the relationship circles trickle out as far as you want to, but none of us is on an island on our own. None of us is living in complete isolation in a monastery somewhere. We are engaging real people in real life, whether it's the person in the drive-thru, or the person that's helping to check you out at the place, or the person at the doctor's office, or the person at the counter, or wherever it may be. We are engaging real human beings. And we, if we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have had our relationships properly restored. We are now to view other people as image bearers. Even if they're fallen, even if they're still in their sin, even if they haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, they are marred image bearers. But we're to view them not as tools, not as useful instruments to accomplish our purposes in the world, but we're to view them as image bearers. And if we see them as fallen image bearers, then our drive, because of our first reconciled relationship, our first restored relationship to God, should be, what can I do to attempt to drive them closer to the place where they too love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because I desire for them what has happened with me. I want them to be a restored image bearer. That's what I want for them. I want my relationship to be right with them. And the only way it can be fully right with them is if they're restored to the love of God through Jesus Christ in the same way that I am. How are you viewing your relationships with other people? Because Jesus didn't just come to die on a cross and be raised from the dead to stamp you a get out of hell free card that you just get to kind of walk around and pull out whenever you feel like you need it. That is not the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life is for people to have redeemed images of God in them, where they love God and then by extension, they love the other people that were made in the image of God. So how are your relationships? Are you choosing to love today? Because it's a choice. It's not an emotional feeling. It's not something. Love is not a hole. You please quit talking about how you fell in love. You fall in holes, okay? You fall in love. All right, don't do that. Love is a choice that you make. And ladies, this is just an aside. Young ladies who are single. Got some fella talking about falling in love with you and you won't fall in love with him. But he can fall out just as easy as he fell in. That's nonsense, all right? Are you choosing to love today? Are you choosing to love today? And are you choosing to love in a covenantal, persevering way, the same way that God loves us? Because that's the kind of love that God has for us, which by extension is the kind of love we're supposed to have for each other. Because what did Jesus do when he demonstrated his love on the cross? He extended his concern even to the people who are killing him. That's what he did. It's not like he was up there dying and go, I'm going to get y'all. No, that's not what was going on. The thief that's dying next to him looks over at him and says, we did something wrong. This guy did nothing wrong. Could you remember when you come in the kingdom? And while suffering and dying, he looks at him and says, you're going to be with me in paradise today because I'm going to show you persevering love. Are you choosing to show persevering love to other people today? Am I choosing to do that? Husbands, are you choosing to love your wives? Wives, are you choosing to love your husbands? Parents, are you choosing to love your children? Children, are you choosing to love your parents? Employees, are you choosing to love your employer? Employer, are you choosing to love your employees? And on the circle of relationships extends out into the world. Are you making a conscious, redeemed, image-bearer choice to let your relationships be reconciled? If the answer is no, why not? I hear people all the time. I'll close with this. I say, Philip, I feel distressed about the state of the church in the world, particularly in the Western world. I feel distressed about the state of people rejecting the gospel in droves and people walking away from the faith. And people go on and on. And they give all these great reasons. Yeah, I love reading the Barna polls and the Pew polls and all the analysis that all the experts give. And that's great. Rarely do they ever touch on what I think is the real issue. Real issue is not better apologetics. It's not. If you know anything about the ancient history of the church, you know that the vast droves of people that were converted, that came into the kingdom, that came into Christianity very early on after the close of the New Testament, they were brought in by very uneducated, illiterate people who had probably some of the worst apologetic efforts that you could ever imagine in your life. You know what they did, though? They had relationships with people and they loved them. And they say, look, I've met this guy named Jesus and he's changed my life. Let me tell you about it. And they observed a change in their life. And they cared enough about people to demonstrate a different kind of life to them. A life that's actually transformed. What is the problem with Christianity today? It's either become a social movement or an academic movement. And it ceased being a relationship reality. Christianity is about our proper relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity in relationship with us. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. Love them with the love with which you have loved me. Let me be in you and they be in me and I be in them. It's about relationship restoration. That's what Christianity is about. I was an enemy of God, and now he has brought me into his kingdom and seated me on a throne. I was at enmity with these other people, and for whatever reason, racial, social, ethical, educational, economic, whatever reason it may be that I have enmity with these other people, I've now been redeemed by Christ. I now view people the same way that I was, as fallen, unredeemed image bearers who need to be reconciled to God, and I become an ambassador, a lighthouse for that. Friends, the reason why Christianity is bombing in the West is because it's not about relationships anymore. It's not about reconciled, restored relationships. And we have the problem that it talks about in James. With one breath we can praise God, and with the next breath we can curse our fellow man who we see. These things ought not be. And so I ask you this morning, fellow Christian, on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, this day when Jesus sealed the deal for all the people who would believe on him and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into light, how are your relationships? Are they reflecting the reconciliation that Jesus said would come to your relationships if you followed him? The relationships that you have with God, the relationships that you have with other people, how is that reflecting having been redeemed and reconciled by the work of Jesus? Are we collectively choosing to love God and love man? I pray so. Because if so, then the world sees the glory of Easter every single day. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this reconciliation that has come through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the restoration of relationships that has come through his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that he has come to redeem us, that he's come to deliver us, he's come to transfer us, he's come to rescue us, and he has done so because he is God in the flesh. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you are conforming us to his image. Thank you, God, that you are transforming us into something that we were not. Father, this morning, let us ask the very hard question of ourselves. Do our relationships with you and with others reflect the restoration, the reconciliation that has come through your Son, Jesus? Father, by your grace and for your glory, let our answer be yes. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand at this time and sing a song of response together with us.